turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1.
1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 down through verse number 20. Last time, which was several weeks ago, we began this passage of Scripture, and this evening, Lord willing, we'll finish it, and then, Lord willing, next week, move on to chapter 2. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse number 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, we know it's profitable. Father, help us to discern this evening through the agency of your Holy Spirit that which is profitable for us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of Scripture I just simply titled Stay the Course, as Timothy is being encouraged by the Apostle Paul, who is his mentor in the faith and in the ministry. And in verse number 18, what we saw was the charge given to Timothy from the Apostle Paul. We find it at the conclusion of that verse, that he might war a good warfare. And we talked about the fact that Christians are in a warfare. We often forget this because it's not something that confronts us on a daily basis, that this is actually a war. We struggle with temptation and we struggle with sin, but we don't recognize that there are adversaries out there that are causing much of that struggle, that are preying on the natural physical lusts that we have and emotional lusts that we have and are trying to draw us away from our Savior. We are in a war. And so the charge to Timothy is war a good warfare. Fight a good warfare. The challenge begins in verse 19, or at least consists of the first half of verse 19. The challenge is twofold. He says, holding faith and also holding a good conscience. Now, we talked about the challenge to hold faith even in the midst of the warfare last time. And so this evening, we're going to talk about having a good conscience before God. If we're going to war a good warfare, part of that warfare is having this good conscience. Now, the question is, before whom do we have a good conscience? If we would say we need to have a good conscience before men, we would only be partly right. And unfortunately, there's many out there today in their Christian lives and preachers preaching from pulpits that that's their only concern, is having a good conscience before men. But we have one that is much higher than the highest of men, before whom we'll all stand someday. And when we have to give an answer for how we fought our fight, we'll answer to him. Not to that individual that we admire, not even to that one before whom we have patterned our lives, or after whom we've patterned our lives, that one who is our mentor and our trainer. We won't have to answer to them. We'll have to answer for God in heaven, who is our commander-in-chief. And so when we read these words that we're to hold a good conscience, it's to have a good conscience before God. Now turn over, if you would. We're going to come back to 1 Timothy in a minute, but go to 2 Timothy, a very familiar passage of Scripture here. Because as I considered this, I thought the best example of a good testimony and the best explanation of a good testimony is the Apostle Paul himself. We know that 2 Timothy was probably the last epistle that he wrote, at least in the Scriptures, the last one he wrote. He was nearing the end of his life and he knew it. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse number 6, he states that very thing. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul is saying, "I know I'm at the end of the road. I know my course is just about done. I know that I won't leave this prison alive. My ministry is complete. My life is complete. Everything I've accomplished is it. There's nothing left for me to do." And so he sums it up in verse number 7, and we're talking about a good conscience and the conscience that the Apostle Paul had. Now, we might say he's on his deathbed, though it was going to come by martyrdom. But nevertheless, at the end of his life, he's looking back and he's assessing what he had done. And here's how a good conscience in the Christian war answers. And it's threefold. He says, first of all, in verse number 7, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. Now, if we're going to have a good conscience before God as we try to fight a good warfare, or war a good warfare, is we've got to fight a good fight. And the first thing that we notice in that is that Paul fought. He wasn't on the sidelines cheering on those that were in the battle, but Paul was in the thick of it. Paul wasn't behind the scenes. Paul wasn't at home calling in sick or AWOL when he's supposed to be on those front lines. Paul fought. He found the place in ministry and he was busy about the ministry. If you study the Apostle Paul's life, you'll find that as soon as he got saved, he was busy for God. He was doing what he could do there in Damascus. And then he went down after having trained in the Arabian desert by the with the Lord himself. He went down to Jerusalem to encourage them and to glean from them, trying to improve his capabilities. And then he went on to Tarsus, and we don't know exactly what he did there, but he was there and obviously kept himself in that position for use, because when Barnabas needed help, he sent to Tarsus for the Apostle Paul. And Paul came back to Antioch in Syria and became one of the leading preachers in that church, so that when the Holy Spirit came down to call the first two men into missions, he tapped the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, on the shoulder and said, "Fellas, I've got a job for you to do." You see, God calls those that are already busy serving, that have found a place, found where God wants them to serve, and said, "This is what I want you to do. You've been doing this now, and that's exactly what I needed you to do, but now I needed to change gears and do something else." You see, Paul fought. And so this evening, as we consider our own lives and the things that we're doing, we've got to ask ourselves that question. If we're going to have a good conscience and war, a good warfare, we've got to ask ourselves, am I in the fight? Have I found my place of ministry? The second thing we find out about this statement, "I have fought a good fight," in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 7, is that it's a good fight. Now, that can be taken two different ways. The first way that it's a good fight is that it's a worthy cause. Remember David, as he went to the army on the instruction of his father and just being obedient, taking some food for his brothers and for those in charge. And then he went out and visited his brothers, and Goliath comes down into the valley and he blasphemes God. And David volunteers to go take this giant out, and his brother confronts him. David's response was what? "Is there not a cause?" What a classic statement. There is a cause. Just look around you. There's a cause for you to be in the ministry and fighting a good fight. It's a good fight. Souls hang in the balance. And even though we don't really notice it, but people are walking and their feet are halfway in the fires of hell already. And unless we give them an opportunity to rescue them from those fires, they're going to spend an eternity of suffering and of pain and torment, both physical and emotional. It's up to us to fight a good fight and have a good conscience. So when we stand before God and we have to answer to God when he asks us, "Well, I put you in this job so that you could witness to this individual because I really wanted to see them get saved and they were so ready. I had them prepared, but you kept your mouth closed." What do you say to God when he says that? Or he says, "I put you in this neighborhood because that neighbor of yours needed the gospel, but you didn't share it." Will you have a good conscience? Remember, it's not before man, but it's before God. Fought a worthy cause, a good fight. We've got young people that come into our church, and not all of them have a good background or a good home setting or any spiritual encouragement in the home. Aren't they worth fighting a good fight for? Isn't it a worthy cause? Is there not a cause to reach these young people for Christ? Praise God, we've got a bus out there in the parking lot, and you can see week by week what we who we have come in, or at least the number we have come in. averaging in the mid-20s, going from the high to the low 20s, a lot of fluctuation in bus ministry, and that's normal. But giving young people an opportunity to go to heaven, well, they'll never get that opportunity anywhere else. And praise the Lord, there in the last couple months, or the last 6 weeks, or what was it, in November, we had a number of them trust Christ as their Savior. You see, there's a cause. And whatever our place is in this fight, it's a good fight. It's a worthy fight. The Christian ought to be the weariest individual on the face of the earth, because we've got to have our family time, and we've got to spend our time with our job to make sure we can make ends meet and provide for our family and for our future and for our local church. But we also have to balance with those two, we have to balance our ministry, being in this fight. It's a busy life, and we're supposed to be tired. Our day of rest is coming. Praise God for that, that when we walk those streets of gold, it'll be a time of eternal rest. Don't rest too soon. That's when our retirement comes. Don't retire too soon from the work of God, because there is a cause. It's a good fight. It's worth your effort. It's worth your time. It's worth the weariness. It's worth the sacrifices that you make in this world, because there are no sacrifices. I gave up a good paying job and a good career to get into the ministry. You know what? I didn't give up anything. All I did was gain. And it's a great privilege that God has allowed me to be a pastor. I wouldn't change a thing. Well, I would change a lot of things, a lot of the negative, stupid things I've done. But as far as where God has led me, I am so grateful. You see, it's a worthy cause. I'm not wasting my time studying the Word of God. And I'm not wasting my time up here preaching the Word of God. It's a privilege to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God wants you in this cause as well. Souls hang in the balance. And when souls get saved, then ministry is needed as well to disciple and to grow, and to help them come to maturity to where they then can duplicate themselves. That's the way it works. It's a worthy cause. It's a good fight. But there's, as I said, a second way to understand a good cause or a good fight. He says, I have fought a good fight. We're talking about Paul looking back on his life, having a good conscience, having warred a good warfare. The second way to understand this good fight, I have fought a good fight. Not only was it a worthy cause, but Paul did his best. He did his best. You know, raising five kids, sent them to clean the room. Sometimes they cleaned the room. Sometimes they did a good job cleaning the rooms. There's a difference there, isn't there? When they just clean the room, you go back and they have to do it again because they didn't do a good job. But when they do a good job, you're satisfied. You see, they do their best. And what Paul is saying as he evaluates his life, looking back at the end of it right now, looking back on what God had done with him and his efforts in the service of God, he says, I have done all that I could. Now, Paul had a lot of limitations. You know, we don't have any excuses, using the Apostle Paul as our example. He had a lot of limitations. He had that thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't understand fully what that is, but we know it was something that he figured limited him. And so he prayed for God to remove it. And we know what happened about that. God said, no, deal with it. I want to say suck it up, buttercup, but that's Brother Scott's phrase, so I won't say that. But God just told Paul, I gave it to you for a reason. We've all got things that we deal with that make life a challenge, and that ought not stop us. Paul says, I did my best with what I had. What do you have to offer God? If you're going to look back on your life with a good conscience, having fought or warred a good warfare, having fought a good fight, you'll look back and say that what God gave me, I did everything I could with it. Did everything I could with it. That's all God asks for. He doesn't ask for more than you can do. In fact, he wants people with limitations. You know why? Because then God will intervene. and make up the difference. I'd rather have a stuttering, mumbling preacher filled with the Spirit of God than have someone eloquent and just tremendous public speaker who doesn't have the Spirit of God on their life. Because it's all about what God does through us, not what we're able to do for God. And sometimes we get confused by that and we get discouraged by that, and so we hold back a little bit because we don't think we have much to offer God. And so we say, the little I have to offer God, it's just not enough. Well, think of that little boy in the middle of that huge crowd of thousands. When the disciples said, let's sit them all down because Jesus told us, because we're going to give them something to eat. And all he had was a little sack lunch. Imagine if he thought in his mind, you know, there's a lot of people here, and I'm just a little boy. We don't know how old he was, just assuming he was a little boy. So this is just a little boy's lunch. There's adults here, grown men here who have a greater appetite than I have. What will this little lunch do in a crowd this size? What difference will it make? Imagine if he had thought that, and so he had tucked that sack lunch and hid it in his tunic. But he didn't, did he? He took the little that he had, and he gave it to God. He said, God, I don't know what difference this will make. I don't know what you can do with this, but I'll let you use it however you want. And we know that God fed the multitude there, and they even took up baskets of leftovers. What an amazing thing it is. But imagine if that little boy had held back. What the blessing he would have missed out on. Fight a good fight. Give it your all. Give it your best. Don't hold back even though you don't seem like you might have much to offer. Just give it to God and see what he can do, as only he can do it. So Paul, looking back on his life, says, first of all, I have a good conscience because I fought a good fight. Secondly, there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have finished my course. Finished my course. He says, I didn't quit. So I had a lot of reasons to quit. A lot of reasons why others quit. You remember on the first missionary journey, there was a quitter on the team, wasn't there? He got halfway through the journey and he decided he was going to go home to mama. That was John Mark. Now John Mark had a change of heart later in his life, and Paul later on says, he's profitable to me. But he was a quitter. Paul says, I wasn't a quitter. He says, it wasn't easy. Just go through in the book of 1 Corinthians and see all the things that he endured just because of the ministry. A lot of excuses, a lot of reasons where people give up and quit and throw in the towel. And Paul says, I didn't do that. And I have a good conscience before God because I just kept on. I stayed the course in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the weariness, in spite of everything I went through. He says, I finished. He's at the end of his life here. He could say that. I don't know that any of us would say, I've finished. We've still got more to go. We've still got more race to run. The illustration here is from running the marathon race. Running it to the end. There are no winners who quit halfway, who quit three quarters of the way, who quit 99.9% of the way. There are no winners that do that. The winners are those that finish the cross the finish line. Paul finished. But he also finished his course. His course. He understood what God wanted from him. And he did it. He put his hand to the plow and he didn't look back. He just plowed a straight furrow for the Lord. He didn't look over at what his neighbor was doing. At the end of John, when Jesus asked Peter, if he loved him those three times. Remember what Peter did? He looked over his shoulder and looked at John. He said, what about this fellow back there? God says, don't do that. Don't worry about someone else's course. Don't worry about someone else's grass on the other side of the fence. It's always greener. And they always seem more successful. And they don't seem to have the trials and troubles that you have. Just worry about your course and worry about finishing what God has called you to do. Find it, put your hand to the plow, and finish it. If you'll do that, then you'll do the same thing that Paul did here. As you look back on your life, you'll say, I fought a good fight and I finished my course. You'll have a good conscience that we see that Paul's encouraging Timothy to have, challenging him to have. The third thing we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 7, he says, not only have I fought a good fight, not only have I finished my course, he says, but I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Now again, the word faith can have two different applications here. I believe his personal testimony was consistent. Faith being his way of living. Living by faith. The Bible says numerous times, the just shall live by his faith. And we talked about it in the first part of this challenge about holding faith. The fact that we don't live by sight as believers. We live by faith, trusting a God for things that are not seen. Just simply believing that God will give us what we need, even though we see no way of it ever being provided, humanly speaking. I was talking to Amy, and I got up and saw Sally this afternoon, and talking to Eldon about the situation, said that the doctor had looked at the x-rays, or whatever it was, I don't know what it was, but anyway, read the charts and made an evaluation before he stopped in to see her. And he came up to see her, and he told Eldon he was shocked, or very surprised. He said, looking at what has happened, I expected someone completely paralyzed on one side of their body. So I expected to see someone who had absolutely no ability to speak. And there are a couple other things. He said, but here she's speaking, she's moving all of her limbs. And he said, I don't understand this. You see, God is good. And God does things even though we don't understand it. So we live by faith. Because God watches over His own. And He's not going to leave us hanging. He's going to provide that which we need in our lives in order to finish our course. Paul's personal testimony was consistent. He lived by faith, just simply trusting God every step of the way. Even though he didn't see where that step was going to land, he put it there anyway. And God is good and God is faithful. The second way we can understand Paul having kept the faith, not only was his personal testimony consistent, his doctrinal testimony was constant. Paul didn't change. There's a lot of change going on in independent fundamental Baptist churches today regarding the doctrinal faith. They're changing their whole concept of end times theology because of some new faddish doctrine that's come along called the pre-wrath rapture. Absolutely inconsistent with Scripture, and yet men that would normally have my respect are changing their whole viewpoint on end times things. Paul stayed consistent. He stayed constant doctrinally. Men are changing their methodology. They're saying the bus ministry doesn't work today. They're saying that knocking on doors doesn't work anymore today. Now, these aren't necessarily what we would establish as a theological doctrine, but nevertheless, they're in the Word of God, and they are doctrinal issues. Because they're saying that God has changed, that man has changed, and what worked in the past very successfully doesn't work anymore today. Then go to the church that are staying with the stuff, that are staying the course, and explain why God is blessing them and why their churches are growing and they're in building programs. And the churches that are saying there's other ways to do things are shrinking and dying. That are pleading with rock music and toying with that, saying this is our answer today. And the churches that are changing their Bible version and saying this is how we're going to reach people today. We're going to become like the world. In order to win the world. You know, that's unscriptural as it gets. Paul wouldn't fall for any of that. You see, Paul stayed doctrinally constant. He kept the faith. He didn't change. He stayed the course. And that's the challenge that we have because we have the Word of God and the Christian faith to pass to the next generation. And if we change and give it up, what will they have left? We often use that scenario in regards to our nation and the indebtedness that our nation has gotten itself into, and we're wondering, what are we going to leave our children and our grandchildren by way of a nation? But even more concerning is, what are we going to leave our kids and our grandkids by way of the faith? You see, Christianity can thrive in a very pagan and worldly society. It always has. We ought not be so concerned about our nation, and I love our country, and I'll do anything for it I can, but we need to be more concerned with the state of our churches and what's going on in Christianity, because not all men have kept the faith. Paul, at the end of his life, looked back and had a good conscience, because he said, I did three things. I fought a good fight, I kept the faith, and I finished my course. That's the challenge that Paul has given Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the first half of verse number 19. And then he shifts into the consequences. What will happen if we don't? Now it's interesting, if you read verse number 19 with me, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith. Now he's not talking about the good conscience, he's talking about faith have made shipwreck. They didn't think holding the faith was all that important. Now, they kept a good conscience because they believed the things that they taught and the things that they did, they thought were the right things to do. And you go to these pastors in independent fundamental Baptist churches that are changing and no longer holding the faith, and you talk to them, they're convinced they're doing the right thing. That doesn't make it right because we think it's right. You see, our guide is right here in the Word of God, and God doesn't change. You can't invent new ways to worship God and think that's of God. We worship the same way they did in the book of Acts. And I can prove it to you if you have the time. They took offerings. They sang songs, hymns. Not this new thumpity-thump junk. They sang the godly songs. They preached and taught. They did everything we do. That's all we do. We don't add things. The only thing we've added is announcements. And I don't know that they didn't do announcements. The Bible just doesn't tell us whether they did or not. But there's consequences if we waver in the faith. Verse 19, the end of it, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. That doesn't sound good, does it? Shipwreck. Paul understood what shipwreck was. He suffered it on several occasions. We only read of one in the book of Acts. But he refers to several times that he suffered shipwreck in his ministry. But look at verse 20. He tells us who the some are. And I know this irks people today when you name names. They don't think you should name names, but God did. And if I'm going to be a preacher of the Word of God and try to be a godly man, I'm going to do what God did. And God named names, and so I name names. You ought to turn Joel Osteen off if you listen to him. But he has such nice things to say. He's a snake in the grass, waiting to bite you in the leg to disable you spiritually. You ought to turn off John Hagee. The guy's a snake. Says one thing over the air and says another thing when he's in his own church without the radio waves going. Because he wants your money. He wants you to support his ministry. And I can name more names if you want me to, that we just need to turn off. God doesn't say anything good about people like this. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered. Now notice the godly response to people like this. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now we read about one other individual delivered unto Satan in the Word of God. It was the man in Corinth who was committing just a terrible sin that not even the unsaved people were committing. And Paul says, you need to quit accommodating the sin in your church. You need to get rid of it. You need to commit that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, it's not a loss of salvation. He makes it very clear that the soul may be saved, but the destruction of the flesh. Just let Satan have Adam. And Paul says, I put these guys that are false teachers in the same category as the adulterer of Corinth. Just let Satan have Adam. Now, what's interesting is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We read of Hymenaeus again. He's not with Alexander at this point. He's with somebody else. I hear some of you flipping your pages, so I better turn there too. Verse 17. And their word will eat. Now, let's go up to verse 16. Because it kind of gives us a better idea of how God feels about false teachers. And Joel Osteen is a false teacher. John Hagee is a false teacher. Rick Warren is a false teacher. Now, I'm not saying these guys are lost. I honestly don't know. But I do know they're teaching false doctrine. Notice what God says about them. But shun profane and vain babblings. It doesn't sound like what you want to listen to. It sounds, God makes it sound pretty bad, doesn't he? A lot worse than I'm making it sound, I think. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat at doth a canker. You know what a canker is? Now, many of us have had canker sores. But I just wanted to be clear, because it doesn't say will eat at doth a canker sore. Very uncomfortable, by the way, if you ever have one. So I looked up canker in the dictionary. And it has, you know, the sores in the mouth. It has a reference to the plants. It has reference to horses. They get a disease in their hooves. But the fourth definition in the dictionary, I think, pretty much summed up the word. And these are just applications of how this word is used because of what the word means. It means something that destroys. Something that, now I can't remember the other. There were four, irritates was one of them, destroys. None of it was good. Today we would use the word at thus a cancer. Starting out small, but if allowed to fester, will bring death. That's what God is saying these false teachers are, of whom is Hymenaeus. There's our fellow again. But now he's with Philetus. Now notice verse number 18. This is what I wanted you to look over here for. What was their cancer or their canker? Why did God, through Paul, deliver them over to Satan? Which means delivering them over to death, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Strictly doctrinal. Now we talked about it this morning, so I'm not going to beat this horse again. But you might have said a thought in your mind, preacher, Joel Osteen's not that bad. John Hagee, he's not all that bad. I kind of like some of the things he has to say. Doctrinal. That was the issue with Hymenaeus. It wasn't necessarily practice, it was doctrinal. And God says it's a cancer that'll begin small. Usually when you have cancer, you don't know it right away. And we know that early detection is the key to survival. You've got it, and you don't know it until it gets a little bit bigger. If you don't treat it when it gets a little bit bigger and you let it get a lot bigger, you're in for a whole heap load of trouble, aren't you? That's what happens when you give up or put away concerning the faith. It's called shipwreck, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There are dire consequences to it. And that's why I say from time to time that if you listen to the radio and television preachers that are popular, it'll ruin you spiritually. And why I encourage you, go on the internet and find a good, solid, independent, fundamental Baptist pastor who you can see what they actually believe on their website and find out that they believe just like we do. Take one of our church doctrinal statements in our Constitution and compare and see if they are scriptural. You ought to know the Word of God enough to know it, but I know not everybody can just quote it off like I can. But compare. Make sure you're listening to a man of God and not a snake in the grass. Because it's worth it staying the course, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul did. Have you? Father, we thank you for your Word. We know that messages like this aren't always pleasant to sit through. But Father, you brought it up, and it's important for us to dwell on the subject for a little while. Father, may all of us in the room be encouraged to simply stay the course. Help us from getting distracted by so many things that are out there in the world. But Father, let us find that course that you've laid out for each of us individually and help us to finish. So that when we get to the end of our life, like the Apostle Paul, when he wrote those words in 2 Timothy 4, we can repeat with him that I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Father, help us this evening to make that dedication of our lives to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.